Hello, and welcome to episode 32 of the Bible Q&A with Pastor Stephen. My name is Stephen Pace, and I'm the senior pastor at Decatur Bible Church in Decatur, Michigan. This podcast attempts to answer Bible questions in a clear but thorough manner. If you would like to have a Bible-related question considered for a future episode, you can email me your question to PastorStephenDBC@gmail.com. Again, you can email me your question to PastorStephenDBC@gmail.com. In this episode, we're going to be looking at three Bible-related questions. So before we get started, go ahead and grab your Bibles. Now for our first question, Pastor, I often hear that God is love. What are other ways in which we could describe Him? Thanks. So again, the question is that the individual often hears that God is described as a God of love, but are asking, are there other ways in which, or in addition to, you might say, to describe God? And of course the answer is yes. But let's start with God and describing Him as love. And there's plenty of places you can turn for that. I often think of 1 John chapter 4, in particular verse 8. There it says, "The one who does not love God does not know God, for God is love." And really, if you read 1 John 4, chapter 4, beginning in verse 7 and forward, you'll see where God is described as love. And one of the main ways in which you see His love is in the sending of His Son. For instance, verse 10, "He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so there we see that God is love. And I do agree with the individual asking the question, because oftentimes we have that. And of course, that's a very important aspect of God's character. But of course, there's certainly many, many more. Let's look at a few other ones, and certainly this is not all-encompassing of God. I often think of with this question, God is asked to describe Himself, and He simply says, "I am. I am who I am." In other words, there's no one like Him, so there's really a limit to describing Him. But thankfully, throughout the Scriptures, we can glean some different aspects of Him. So certainly God is love. We also know that God is eternal. The eternality of God, one thing about that is to remember that God always existed. So sometimes we think of eternal as meaning in the present, going forward, something will never end. But in terms of God and His eternality, God has always existed. God always was, always is, and always will be. And so that's a better biblical understanding, is it's not simply forward, but also backwards and all points in between. In other words, God's always existed. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So we see there the eternality of God. You can also see this in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 16. "For example, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." So again, another doxological praise to the Lord. So we know that God is love. He's eternal. He's also all-knowing. He knows everything. Everything that there ever has been, ever will be, God is all-knowing. And one reference you can see with that is Psalm 139. Again, Psalm 139 honestly describes many aspects of God. But here in Psalm 139, in verses 7 through 8, what you will see here is the all-knowing God. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Of course, Sheol there is the other world, the nether world. And the main point there is that nowhere could David go that God's presence wasn't there. And in order to do that, he would have to be, of course, all-knowing. So he's all-knowing, omniscient, omnipresent. He's everywhere. But of course, that also lends itself to the knowledge of that. God is all-powerful. You can see this in Isaiah 43, verse 13, but you also see it in Revelation 19, verse 6. So again, not only is God always ever-present and knowing, he's also all-powerful. Isaiah 43, 13, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. I want to include just a few more. One in particular I think is encouraging for us. We live in a world that is in constant change, constant conflict for sure, but constant change. Things seem to radically change, and stability seems to be missing in many ways in the world. Things change all the time. Sometimes good change, sometimes bad. But in Malachi chapter 3, in verse 6, it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." So we know one of the aspects, or we could call these the attributes, characteristics of God, is that he is unchanging. God always is, always will be. He never changes. The truth of who God is, those revealed in his word, they're unchanging. So if you take that to today, our society is constantly in flux. It's constantly changing. But for those who have trusted in Christ, they have the peace knowing that God doesn't change and God is always the same. And so we can rely on him and many other aspects of his character there. Another one is his holiness. And this is really important, I think, for various reasons, both practically and theologically, but he's separate from all evil. So, for example, you could see this in Exodus 15:11, the idea of sin not being in the presence of God. He's separate from all evil. His holiness, I think of Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so God is separate from all evil and all sin, and that can't become or be in his presence. The last one is one that I think also is in many ways encouraging, not to say the other ones aren't either, but in particular this one I think is, and we'll look at this last one, and it's that God is just. In other words, he will do right and bring forth correct justice. And we're going to see this in Romans chapter 3 in verse 26. And imagine going before a judge and the judge did not do right. And we probably could imagine what that would be like and what that would reveal about the judge. But on the other hand, we oftentimes just think of God in terms of being a judge or standing before him. But one thing we can always rely on with God is that God is just. He will do right all the time, and thus we can trust him to judge rightly and deal with us rightly, and he also does not change. So you begin to blend all these together, and you have a beautiful motif of what God is like. But in terms of him being just, doing right all the time, Romans 3:26 says, "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus." So again, God is just. He will do right. He will judge and justify us, of course, in that verse, based on our faith in Christ. We see that in Romans 3:26. So what we see here is that, yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of many other, I like to say, countless qualities and attributes. I'm going to read something to you, and perhaps you'll find this to be helpful. It comes from Basic Theology of Charles Ryrie. Charles Ryrie uses this to explain the attributes of God, and he refers to them as perfections. And I think this is helpful as well. So as I close out this answer to the question, I'm going to read here. Attributes are qualities that are inherent to the subject. They identify, distinguish, or analyze the subject. Most theologians entitle this the attributes of God. This is his reference to the chapter in which he's writing on the attributes of God. So he says, most theologians entitle this chapter the attributes of God. I prefer perfections because all of the qualities or attributes of God are perfect. His attributes are his perfections. So that's another way to think of articulating it, is that God has many attributes, qualities, characteristics, some of those ones we just looked at, but they're also, as Ryrie says, perfect, because God is perfect. So they're also, we can think of them as his perfection. So hopefully that will help. And if you have further study you would like to do on it, there are many books on the attributes of God, and there's a few that I could reference. So let me give you just a few in terms of books. William MacDonald has one on God's characteristics and attributes. It's called Alone in Majesty. Again, Alone in Majesty, and that's by William MacDonald. That's a helpful one. He does a really good job, I think, of handling this subject. A.W. Tozer actually has two books out on the attributes of God. Those are also helpful in terms of theological books, if you wanted to approach it from that standpoint, or in addition to those two books. The Moody Handbook of Theology has a good section on that, as well as the individual I mentioned, Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology. Those four certainly will add to what I just mentioned. Now, as we continue, we're going to have a trivia question. So, following the Genesis flood, what animal did Noah send from the ark to check things out? So, again, for a trivia question for us to just consider for a little bit of fun here, is following the Genesis flood, what animal did Noah send from the ark to check things out? In order to answer this, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 8. So that's Genesis chapter 8. And what we're going to look at here is that, of course, at this point, as the question is posing here, we've had the flood on the earth, and we now begin to get into chapter 8 where the flood subsides. And so Noah is going to send out of the ark a particular animal, and he's going to send them out to check things out, you might say, as the question is. Now, I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 8 and verse 6. Then it came about at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the ark, the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. And you can continue reading through verse 12 there. And that is in verse 12 where eventually the dove does not return. So the question was, again, following the flood in Genesis, what animal did Noah send from the ark to check things out? And so we see in Genesis 8 verses 6 through 12, of course, you could call it in simple terms a bird, but specifically what we see if we dig into it a little bit more is two types, we could say. First, he sends out the raven, and that's in verse 7, but then you have the sequence where in verse 8, Noah begins to send back and forth, you might say, the dove, but eventually the dove doesn't come back. And the story proceeds from there. So the answer to the question would be, of course, specifically, we would say a raven or a dove. So we see here the answer to that question. Okay, for our third and final question for this episode, Pastor, you recently did a baptism in the morning service. Can you help me with a question? Where does the Bible refer to the phrase immersion? Thanks. Okay, so this is a really good question. And the question, as I read it, essentially that when a baptism occurs, there's some different viewpoints on, if you will, the mode of baptism. But you'll notice here the question references one that was recently done in one of our services. And the question is, where is immersion in the Bible? Now, when we look at the ordinances of the church, we have two. The two are the Lord's Supper or communion, and then believers' water baptism or believers' baptism, depending on your phraseology there. Now, in terms of the baptism, which is what the question is asking, is that we believe that immersion is the only method that adequately symbolizes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you can reference some different passages. I'll give you Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. So that's the part of the Great Commission. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 42. Acts 18, verse 8, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and then another place you could see is 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. But the question is, and it's a good one, which is the idea of immersion, where does that actually come from? So the case for immersion, there's a few aspects to this, and the simplest way to think of this is that immersion is no doubt, unquestionably, the primary meaning of the Greek word baptizio. So if you wanted to study the idea of baptism, you would study the word, it's the Greek word baptizio, that's B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. And if you study it, there's a wealth of information on it, but in terms of answering this question, it literally means to dip or to sink something. So again, to baptizio means to dip, to sink. Now, interestingly enough, the Greek language, I'm sure many of you know, is very elaborate, and it actually has words for the idea of sprinkling and pouring, which actually is not used, to my knowledge, in the scripture. So the idea of baptism or baptizio gives the idea of dipping or to sink something. And as I said, it best pictures the significance of baptism. In other words, the death to the old life and the raising to new life, as we see in the scripture. Now, I mentioned this verse earlier, but I want to read Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And what Paul is describing there is that believers are dead to sin, but made alive in God. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized," that's baptizio we talked about, "into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, you could keep going through verse 7, but there you see the idea there where baptizio is the dying of the old self when we are trusting in Christ and then raised again to new life. And so what you see is there, again, that's justification. Justification is when we place our trust in Jesus. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Then we go forward with, as I mentioned, the two ordinances. We would then begin to partake of the Lord's Supper or communion. And then we go forward with believer's baptism. And so we can conclude that the answer to the question is, where in the scripture do we get the idea of immersion? So when we look at the passages I reference, Matthew, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, we start with the word itself in Greek, baptizio, which means to dip or to sink, which pictures, for example, what I just read, symbolically, if that helps. It pictures us dying our old self as we go under the water, and then as we're raised out of the water to walk in newness of life. Oftentimes I will say some variant or something close to this when we do the baptisms. Buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. It pictures that very thing. Whereas, for instance, sprinkling and pouring, you don't get quite the symbolism there that you do with the dipping or sinking. So hopefully that helps clarify that. I think also the main purpose of baptism is important, because the main purpose of baptism is to publicly make a profession of our faith in Jesus Christ. So when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. We receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but then when we go forward with baptism, that is in many ways a public profession as well as obedience to the Scripture. So the main purpose there is important as well. Well, hopefully that clarifies the questions on baptism as well as the descriptions of God, and we got the answer to our tricky trivia question there. In Genesis. Well, this concludes today's episode. Thank you for tuning in, and until next time, God bless.